In the church, we rarely have difficulty with the essentials. Those things we would call the foundations of the faith. The list is short, each one as important as the other. The inerrancy of Scripture, how valuable is that truth? We stand on it. The deity of Christ, the power and work of the Holy Spirit, the substitutionary death of the Savior on our behalf, the miraculous bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave, the absolute assurance of Christ's return. Those are the foundations. There are several, not many, but we're in agreement on those. And every conservative church in the realm of Protestantism would embrace those same foundational points. Those are the essentials set forth in the Scriptures, and God doesn't stutter. He doesn't mumble about them. He declares them clearly. We embrace them. Now, the non-essentials form another subject entirely. Those would be the things that would not be specified as taboo or wrong in the Scriptures. And the list is so long, I'll not even attempt to start, or I'd leave out one that's your favorite. And we all have those non-essential lists. You may have been reared with them. You may have come from a home that was rather rigid, and you were taught you're not to do this and you're not to do that. Even though it wasn't specified in the Scriptures, your parents weren't comfortable with that going on in the home and family, and so you didn't do those things. And then you grew up, and you realized that the Bible didn't teach against them, and you began to stretch your wings. And you became an adult, and that's when your parents began to drop you notes. Or maybe hints along the way that that's not the way you were raised, and on it goes. I could go on and on with that, but let me give you an even better illustration. Great people can disagree, and both can be right, or both can be wrong. In the Victorian era of England, Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Joseph Parker were two of the better-known preachers. Their churches were often packed with parishioners who appreciated them, and they appreciated one another early on in their ministry. On occasion, they would exchange pulpits, and Spurgeon would preach for Parker, and Joseph Parker would preach for Charles Spurgeon in his pulpit. As time passed, it came to be known that Joseph Parker enjoyed an evening at the theater. In those days, there weren't movies, but there were live stage plays, and Parker enjoyed going. He saw that as very pleasant and enjoyable entertainment. Oh, Spurgeon would have nothing to do with it and began to criticize him for that. In fact, it became a break in their relationship and their friendship. Became frayed over it. To make matters interesting, Spurgeon enjoyed the taste of a good cigar. Joseph Parker had no place at all for tobacco. His world was free of that, and he did not believe one should ever smoke anything. Spurgeon took delight in it and often talked about it publicly. On one occasion, someone asked him about his habit of smoking. Asked if it bothered him. He said, no, certainly don't take it to excess. And the man said to him, what would you call excess? Spurgeon said, well, two cigars at the same time. Great sense of humor. Joseph Parker didn't laugh. There's another end to that story, another part of that story that's the rest of it many don't know about. To show you that Spurgeon, though he had for the longest time enjoyed a good cigar, had a very sensitive heart. He had reached the zenith of his fame in London and was walking along a busy street in London when he came upon a large sign that read, "We sell the cigars that Spurgeon smokes," right there in big letters. Spurgeon stopped, studied the sign, and was pricked in his conscience. That day he stopped smoking. He thought to himself, I can't keep doing this, for this would lead some to begin a habit they can't stop. It's causing some to stumble. And even though it wasn't specified in Scripture, I challenge you to find cigars mentioned once. You know it's not. But that's not the point. There's a principle greater than whether you enjoy something or not. It has to do with your love for others and whether it causes them to stumble. You see, that principle overrides the others. Now, my main reason for bringing all of this up is to deal with letting other people be. To hold to certain things that they enjoy, or to live a lifestyle that they find comfortable, though it's different from yours. Now, a couple of things stand in the way of that, and I've given you an outline if you wish to follow along. There are places for you to fill in whatever you may wish. So if you wish to do that, this would be a good time to pull it out and get your pen ready. Let me address these two things. There are two strong tendencies that nullify grace, that is, giving other people the grace to be. The first, we tend to compare. Christians are especially vulnerable to this temptation. We're uneasy with differences. We're uneasy with those who think differently, who make different choices than we would make, who enjoy different entertainment than we're comfortable enjoying. They have different lifestyles than our lifestyle. They vote for a different candidate than we would vote for, or a different party than is our party. They wear different types of clothing than we would wear. They wear their hair different, assuming they have hair. They wear hair different than you do. The man wears an earring. We're uneasy with that. Or the woman wears pants, and we think she should only wear dresses. That's how petty we can be. None of that is specified in the Scriptures as wrong. We compare those things. We put people in categories, and we, of all things, break our friendship with them if they continue to do those things that we don't agree with. Let me take the pressure off for a moment and mention children. We start this early in our homes by comparing report cards. As soon as I say that, my stomach sort of churns. I'm raised in a family of three. I'm the baby of the three. And we had an older brother who was brilliant beyond words. What's interesting is that he brought home the most boring report cards you would ever want to look at. the very same letter all the time. All the time. I had variety. You like a letter? Yeah, there it is. You like that letter? There's that one. My sister, Miss Personality, just seemed to do it all right. And here I was left compared to my brother and my sister. It wasn't that I wasn't loved, that I wasn't them. Let me ask you, why do you compare your children's report cards in front of the other children? Why do we do that? It never makes the child with a variety report card make straight A's, and it certainly doesn't do anything but enhance the pride of the straight A student looking at the younger one being put down because he isn't. Stop comparing your children, if I may be bold enough to step into it. God loves variety. The last time I checked the world he created, I found a buzzard and a butterfly made by the same God. I found a slow-moving koala and a sleek, fast cheetah made by the same God. I found a strange-looking zebra alongside a donkey or a dog. And then there is the slippery squid along with a great white shark, or the little frog and the big, always aggressive alligator. God made them all, put them all together. I remember growing up, I was shared the room with my brother. He's in this twin bed, and I'm in this one. And I loved sports. He didn't care that much about sports, but he was deeply spiritual. I wasn't. And I used to look over there and see him on his knees, the moon shining through the window. And I would think, good night. Why couldn't I have Peyton Manning for a brother, you know? Or Dick Butkus, that'd be okay. I got Martin Luther over here as a brother. But I've come to realize I had a lot to learn from my Martin Luther-like brother who loved Christ far more deeply than I did, and whose walk with the Savior was much more consistent. But my seeing that could motivate me. I didn't need my parents to bounce one of us against the other. You got the point. Careful about doing that with others in the family of God. One may enjoy a glass of wine for an evening with an evening meal, and you may not. You may think that's taboo. You can't find it in the scriptures. In fact, Paul even tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. I did not say get drunk. Now don't leave this place and tell your best friends that Chuck is telling people go out and get smashed at the party tomorrow night. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about a glass of wine for dinner. Periodically, you may enjoy that. There's nothing in the scripture that says you shouldn't, unless you have someone there that could be offended. So, because you love them, you don't bring out three bottles of wine and pour everybody, you know, half a gallon to drink for the supper. That's not what it's about. It's what you personally enjoy. And so you enjoy it with your family alone. You don't flaunt your liberty. You care about others, and you don't want to needlessly offend them. You've got the point. We compare. Here's another problem. We try to control other people. The fact is, we are not in charge. No one has ever put a list together and put your name at the head of the list saying, you're in charge of all these Christians. I'm not in charge of you. You're not in charge of your neighbor. Let's not control. Legalistic leaders become bullies. Let's not bully others. I almost ruined our marriage by trying to control my wife. I called it submission. Guys are good at that. I would try to make her like me. You think of anything worse than a female me? And she would say, I don't see it like that. Or I don't agree with you. She wasn't ugly about it. She just has a color scheme or set of values in that area. And for 10 years, I worked on her. I mean, she was my project till I about ruined our marriage. Thankfully, she stayed with me, and I finally learned to value her for who she is. I mean, after all, the thing that attracted me to her as we dated were the differences. Why would I try to make her like me? Or before you get to feeling too proud, wives, you can do that too. You try to make your husband like he ought to be, meaning like you think he ought to be. Learn the story from Ruth Graham, who used to say of her husband, Billy, it's my job to love Billy. It's God's job to make him good. It's not your job to make your husband good. Lighten up. A marriage can't survive that kind of pressure. So whether it's comparing or controlling, let them go. While I'm on the subject, if your children are grown, would you like to finish the sentence? They're grown. All of our children are in their 50s. Well, one is almost. He's just 1 year shy. They're all in their 50s. And you know what? They're able to dress themselves. They're married. They're able to fix their own meals. They're able to make their own decisions, determine what car they want to drive. They don't need little hints, little notes, little unsigned notes left at the door, little emails. What'd you do last night? Why'd you stay out so late? Hey, they're in their 50s. If they were 15, it would make a difference. They don't answer to you. You're not in charge. Doesn't this make it easy? I mean, it makes you almost want to have more kids. Not really. You get the point. Lighten up. One of the most beautiful things to be around is a Christian who's easy to live with. God is a lot easier to live with than most Christians. He really is. He understands us completely. He knows why kids sit in church and pick their nose because they're bored. He understands why a guy sits in a car and reads his paper while his wife comes to church. And he doesn't zap that car with lightning because the man's sitting in the car reading his newspaper. He's not there yet. God has a long string of patience. I mean, look at your life. He never zapped you. Yet. By the way, when I mention letting your kids go, I mean it. They may need to go to jail. Let it be. Let it be. Heartbreaking as it is, You would never want that. But it's not your reputation, it's theirs. And because they're responsible individuals, or should be, if they do what's irresponsible, they'll suffer the consequences. If they keep suffering the consequences, that's where they wind up. Don't be too quick to bail them out. Let them be. It's called tough love. Be careful about always rescuing them. You know when you learned your best lesson? When nobody rescued you. And you had really blown it, and you had to work yourself out of it. As you would put it, that's when you became a real woman or a real man. Because you learn the hard way. Now, with all of this in mind, we come to Romans 14, and we want to find four guidelines that magnify grace. All four are sort of written within and between the lines of these verses that appear. So get your pen ready, and we'll give them to you 1, 2, 3, and 4. Verses 1 to 4. Accept other believers. Oh, wow, we're already there. The first guideline, accepting others is basic to letting them be. Accepting others. Accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything. What's that about? Well, in the church at Rome, it was very difficult to find kosher meat. And there were believers who were Jews who had been converted to Christ, but still had a very tender conscience about kosher food. So to them, it needed to still be kosher for them to feel comfortable eating it. Because they couldn't be sure, added to it, some of the meats had been offered on an idol as a part of idol worship. The rest of the animal was sold in the meat market. Nothing wrong with it. And a person who didn't have a tender or sensitive conscience would go to the meat market and buy those delicious steaks and bring them home and charbroil them and serve them to his family. And here's a neighbor that looks over the fence and sees them eating meat that they got down at the Shambles, which is the meat market, and they think, how in the world can they eat that meat? And they would judge them for eating meat that was sold there. And the one who could eat the meat would look over across the fence and would look down on the one that wouldn't eat. What's the matter with you? These have become vegetarians over here, and these have become meat eaters over here. They're called, the meat eaters were the strong, they were called in this passage, and the vegetarians were called the weak. Don't push that too far, because the strong can still be wrong and the weak can be wrong as well, or both can be right. Depends on what they do with it. And the first principle is to accept the other. Accept the other. You know a person who has two or three houses and you only have one and are barely able to make the mortgage payments. Let it be. You don't make his salary. Unfortunately, when salaries are learned, it changes people's attitude to how they feel about him, because it's more than I make. We're quick to say, it's a judgment statement. Maybe you shouldn't make that much. Or maybe you could if you work that hard. And I'm assuming it's from hard work. Maybe a person drives an extravagant car and the best you can do is a 1974 Chevy station wagon. Nothing wrong with a 74 station wagon if that's all you can afford. Just don't spend your time judging the guy that drives a brand new whatever, Jaguar, Cadillac, Lexus, whatever may be in your mind as an extravagant car. It's none of your business. Do you know how much he or she gives? You don't. If you did, you'd be a better judge. But you can't. So accept it. Let's start judging each other or looking down on each other regarding vehicles or salaries or size of house or possessions or jewelry or clothing or tattoos or whatever I could name. They're all non-essentials. Accept is the secret. Listen to this statement. I love it. Acceptance means you are valuable just as you are. It allows you to be the real you. You aren't forced into someone else's idea of who you really are. It means your ideas are taken seriously because they reflect you. You could talk about how you feel inside and why you feel that way, and someone really cares. They even respect you. Acceptance means you can try out your ideas without being shot down. You can even express an heretical thought and discuss it with intelligent questioning because you feel safe. No one will pronounce judgment on you, even though they may not agree with you. It doesn't mean you'll never be corrected, or you'll never be shown to be wrong. It simply means it's safe to be you. And no one will destroy you out of prejudice. Amen? Amen. What a great way to live. I wish that were true of every one of us. I wish I were better at that than I am. I work on that. I deal with all kinds of people, as you can imagine. And I don't agree with many of the things they do. You know what? It's not my business. They're responsible adults. They answer to their God, our God. I'm not their God. I'm never going to have to stand up and say, well, let me give an account for Johnny Brown. My name isn't Johnny or Brown. I will one day give account for one person, and it won't be my dear brother. It'll be me. Only me. So how helpful it is when I'm in an assembly of people who accept me for who I am, and I'm weird in some ways. You know that. You are too, so don't look at me like that. We all got weird stuff. So acceptance is valuable. It's basic to letting each other be. Here's the second principle. You ready for it? Verses 5-8. Letting others be allows the Lord to direct their lives. I like that principle. Verse 5, down through verse 8. Letting others be allows the Lord to direct their lives. Look at it. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should be fully convinced that whichever day you choose, look at that, whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day, do it to honor him. See, we answer to him. Those who eat any kind of food, do so to honor him. Since they give thanks to God before eating, and those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please him. For we give thanks to God, for we don't live for ourselves, or die for ourselves. We live for one another. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. If we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. There it is. So when we let others be, we allow the Lord to direct their lives. You want to get petty? Follow this rule. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right, and no one else. confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink, look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then I'll fellowship with you. Please, let's get beyond that. You're in a church that does not have a denominational name. This is a Stonebriar Community Church. I named it when I founded it. It's in a community. It's a church. And Stonebriar was a name used in this area of the city of Frisco. It seemed a good name. You have no denominational hierarchy you have to answer to or please. We're the community here. Getting along with each other is plan A for a happy church and a church that operates in harmony. Here's a third principle, verses 9 to 12. Freeing others means we never assume a role we're not qualified to fill. Freeing others means we never assume a role we're not qualified to fill. Let's look at the verse and then I'll explain the principle. Starting at verse 9. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be the Lord both of the living and the dead. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Looking at both sides now. Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, every tongue will confess and give praise to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. That means he alone is qualified to judge. He's equipped to do what we're not equipped to do. You know why? I'll give you quickly a few reasons. Number one, we don't know all the facts about anybody else. Oh, you think you do. I didn't even know all the facts about my wife, even though we had lived together for years. You don't know all there is to know about the other person or what prompts them to do or say what they do and say. You're not that smart. I'm not either. So we don't know enough to judge. Here's another. We're unable to read another's motive. I don't know why you've done that. You've not told me why, so I'm left to judge, and I'm limited in my ability because I can't read motives. Here's another. None of us is totally objective. We're all prejudiced in one way or another, even though we hate it about ourselves. We judge according to the surface. The Lord says man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We have a hard time looking at the heart. If only we would do that. We're put off by the physical. We're turned off by the skin color, by the clothing, the condition of the clothing, the expense of the clothing. Furthermore, we lack the big picture and we live with our own blind spots. Have you ever thought about the Lord? He knows everything. He has no blind spots. He sees the big picture all the time. So he's qualified to judge. That's why Jesus said, don't judge another. You're reaching for the speck in your brother's eye and you've got this log in your own eye. He means that to be a little humorous. Here you are, this big log in your eye, looking for a speck. Oops, excuse me, my log ran into you. I'm trying to find that speck. You're not qualified. Everybody has those specks. The one you marry has those specs. Don't say amen. The kids you raise have those specs. They get them from you. They do. Because of this, we're all imperfect. So to live together means we've got to leave room to owe and love, overlook those things that, believe me, most people wish were not true about themselves. But they still are. We still wrestle with imperfections. There's one more principle I want to mention. It's 13 to 19. This is the one that will check your maturity. Loving others requires us to express our liberty wisely. Verses 13 to 19. Loving others requires us to express our liberty wisely. We're not to flaunt our liberty. You feel free to do such and such? Keep your mouth shut. You have things in your refrigerator that others wouldn't have in their refrigerator. Keep your refrigerator to yourself. When I come in your home, I don't check your refrigerator. When you come in my home, you're not going to check mine. It's none of your business. Now, a lot of you wonder what's in his refrigerator right now. You'd be surprised how boring it is, but I got to say it, you know, to make it a part of this. But you don't know. I don't know. You want to know something? I don't care. My life's bigger than what's in the refrigerator. Or whether you have a beer on a Saturday afternoon. Or whether you drive a brand new Porsche every year. Or whether you wear $250 sneakers. That's your business. That's not fodder for me to talk about with my buddies. Surely I've got more to talk about than what you wear. Now, because I love other people, I don't flaunt my sneakers or what I drive. I simply enjoy it before the Lord. Look at 13. Look, so let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble or fall. There it is. I love that. The meat eater who lives next door to the vegetarian, when he has the vegetarian over for supper, if he's wise, he serves vegetables. He doesn't need to serve meat every meal, and that offends the vegetarian neighbor. Plus, it might come up in the subject, and while you have no meat on the table, the vegetarian might say, you know, I want to talk to you about something. I've noticed you folks really, you eat a lot of meat here and we just don't feel comfortable doing that. How do you do that? And they want to talk about it. So don't lecture them. Just say, well, I'm glad you brought that up. Here's the way we view it. Meat's meat. It's no big thing to us. And we certainly don't want to eat it and offend you. We're not here to make you unhappy. Now, yes, when we're inside and eating our meal, we'll eat a lot of meat. That's just our preferred diet. And look at it. Verse 14. I know and I'm convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. Look at that. No food is wrong or right. It's just food. It's how you exist. It's not to be used as a leverage or in your face type thing. If someone believes it's wrong, then for that person, look at that. It becomes wrong. Suddenly Spurgeon realized these cigars don't taste anything as good as I thought they did. Now they're advertising me for being a smoker. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I've been moving down the wrong direction. I can't keep doing that. I don't want to keep doing that. Look at how he puts it. If another believer is distressed by what you eat, listen to me if you want to be mature. You're not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin something for whom Christ died. Then you'll not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. Kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God. That's our goal. Let me give you three actions that work. You ready? Here we go. Number one, concentrate on what encourages harmony and builds up others. Concentrate on what encourages harmony and builds up others. I realize no matter what you do, on some occasions, somebody's going to get offended. The point is, you don't do it not caring. You're just living out what you feel comfortable doing. And if your car offends the guy that drives by, that's his problem, really. You're not driving it to offend him. But it's when you flaunt it, it's when it becomes wrong. You're deliberately wanting to hurt someone else or offend them. Let's not go there. Number two, remember that sabotaging fragile saints hurts the work of God. When you bring people down, God's work is hindered. Look at verse 20. Don't tear apart the work of God by what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it's wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. You may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. There you have it. Keep it private. Keep it private. Remember, the sabotaging fragile saints hurts the work of God. There's one more. Determine where you stand, then follow your convictions. That's in verses 22 and 23. Now, if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you're sinning if you go ahead. You ought to be free of doubt. You ought to be that confident in how you live. You know what this is all saying? Love must rule. In the family of God, love must rule. And let's make sure we're not making more of something than we should. I read this past week of a true story between a father and a son. Their relationship was moving more and more toward intense. The boy's getting older, the father's getting more rigid, and the son and father are not getting along well. And finally, it comes to a head, and the boy begins to talk about just leaving. They both go to bed that night, and neither one can sleep. The son gets up in the middle of the night and goes down to the kitchen to fix himself a sandwich, and there sits his daddy, who's fixing himself a sandwich, and so they sort of fix sandwiches together. And when they do, they begin to sort of reminisce, begin to think about early days, and the dad brings up when he was much younger, the boy was much younger, and they went on a hunting trip together. And remember the fun we had when we camped out and it rained and the tent leaked and we worked out a way to fix the... Yeah, I remember that, Daddy. And remember that fishing trip we went on, and wasn't that fun? In fact, when you graduated, we shot the rapids together and the boat turned over and we kind of climbed back in. Wasn't that a great time? And they're laughing together, and the dad said, I remember... Or the son says, I remember, Dad, when we went out in your green boat and we tried to catch fish, and I kept saying, well, there's something wrong with the color of this boat because we never can catch fish. And the dad said, the boat was blue, son. And the son said, no, it was green, Dad. And the dad said, well, it was blue. I ought to know it was my boat. The son said, Dad, it was green. It was a green boat. Blue. Green. Blue. Green. The boy got up, walked out, never saw his dad again. Over the color of a boat? Really? Really? You're in the process of letting your friends go and letting your adult children go. Don't stop. Just remember this little piece I'm going to read to you. It's called The Bicycle. Learning the Bicycle. I found it in a magazine titled The American Scholar. Listen to this touching moment. The older children pedal past, stable as little gyros, spinning hard to supper, bath, and bed, until at last we also quit, silent and tired, beside the darkening yard where trees now shadow up instead of down. Their predictable lengths can only tease her as, head lowered, she walks her bike alone, somewhere between her wanting to ride and her certainty she will always fall. Tomorrow, though, I will run behind, arms out to catch her. She'll tilt and then balance wide, wide of my reach, till distance makes her small. Smaller beyond the place I stop and know that to teach her I had to follow. And when she learned, I had to let her go. When she learned, I had to let her go. Let them go. I speak on behalf of your children who will no longer come to church. I speak on behalf of those who are getting into trouble, on those who are buying into a lifestyle that isn't yours or mine. Let them go. To teach her, you finally have to follow. And when they learn, you have to let them go. May we bow together. Just sit quietly right there. I'm thinking of my four children, and I want you to think of yours. And if you're not married, or if you're no longer married, or if you don't have children, you've got a friend who's moving in another direction. You used to be close, and you're no longer close. Let it be. Forced friendships rarely build into close friendships. Maybe you're afraid. Let it be. Let it be. The Lord is able to help them on their own bike. And if they don't make it like you have, they're not you. They're not you. If they need the Lord Jesus, of course, pour your heart into prayer for them and hold them before Him, counting on Him to reach them and save their souls. But leave your little notes unwritten, your little hints unspoken. Let them be. Thank you, Father, for knowing us better than anyone on this planet will ever know us and loving us more than we've ever been loved by anyone else. Thank you for accepting us. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for giving us grace. Now, Lord, use these words in specific lives that need them desperately. And reach those wayward ones in your time and in your way. And may we learn how to back off and let you take over. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Everybody said, amen.